Well, we continue in our series in the book of Hebrews, and we are looking at the issue today of exactly how you go about living by that book. Last week, if you were here last week and you aren't here this week, then I apologize because last week I hammered you, and this week I'll shower you with blessings, and you aren't here to receive it, so sorry about that. Now, I was reading, and I meant to grab the magazine to bring it with me and show you. That I didn't just pull this out of thin air, but I was reading in World Magazine, and World Magazine is a pretty good magazine, by the way, but they had this article in there about these people that had gotten together for this celebrating unity and diversity stuff. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a minute, but bear with me here for just a second. I really need to sit down, but... Now, we talk about faith, and you know the old adage, how you describe faith is I have faith in that chair, right? And now, how many of you have faith in the chairs that you're sitting in? Evidently, all of you do, because you're sitting in. Now, but actually, none of you have faith in the chairs you're sitting in. See, as you'll see here, as I get further along in my lesson, hopefully, you'll realize that you can't have faith in a chair. You have faith in something specific about a chair. See, now, I have faith in that chair. That chair is going to make me happy. That chair is going to heal me. That chair is going to solve all my problems. No, the chair is only promising to do one thing for you. It's only promising to uphold you if you sit on it. It's not promising to uphold you if you climb on it, if you stand on it, or anything else of that nature. It's only making, there's only an inferred promise given to you in that chair if you sit on it. And even that, there may be some limitations. Now, this is an important topic. And you may think as I go along here that I'm harboring on the details. But this is really the crux of what we are as believers. Now, by the way, I use that word intentionally, crux. You know where that comes from, right? Crux is a Latin word that is the word for cross. And so when someone says it's the crux of the matter, they mean it's the cross of the matter. And back in the day, that meant this was something that was worth dying for. Well, this is the crux of the matter of how we live, the details of faith. Because here's the deal. If I say to you, I believe in God, and you, I hope all of you believe in God. But if I say I believe in God, and the guy standing up in there on the far left, he looks kind of like me. I mean, not really, but he looks. Well, you need glasses, don't you? No, he looks like me, and you know, as opposed to the next guy over. Actually, the next guy over kind of does look more like me, doesn't he? But, I mean, the guy on the far left is probably a conservative evangelical. I don't know. I don't know what he is. But the next guy is probably an Orthodox Jew. Let's make that assumption. And the next guy over from that is probably some Muslim imam or something. So now all three of those guys can accurately say and wholeheartedly mean it, and I don't doubt them, that they believe in God. And the next lady, by the way, you can't really tell from the picture, she's holding up a feather. She's an American Indian, I think. And she believes in God too. And all the people all around that circle there, they believe in God, and I don't doubt that that's true. And you really can't probably persuade them otherwise. And it's not just that I feel that they're probably being sincere. They probably really do believe in God. But what makes me, who's the guy on the left up there, in case you didn't know, what makes me different from the next guy over and the next guy over is what? Jesus. Okay. All right. Well, there's but the guy with the white thing on his head, he believes in Jesus too. The Muslim guy, he believes Jesus existed. So does the Jewish guy. He believes Jesus existed probably. But what's the there's something different. There's something important here that I'm getting to, so bear with me now. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Therefore we give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And you recall that word for heed, fascinating word. It's really to bring the core of that word, the root of the word, is to bring a ship near a place, to bring it to port, to dock it, and to place it a boat on land, to shore it. You bring the ship to land to keep it from drifting away, or in this case, it's a real small ship. And you shore up your life on His word to keep yourself from drifting away as well. Same thing. And that's what He says. Take the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. This is, we are to live as believers by shoring up our word so we don't drift away. This is what the life is all about. This is how we go about living, is making sure that we're shored up on His word. Notice something. It says, giving more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Not, you say, well, back to the people that were up there. Yeah, that guy believes in God, this guy believes in God, this guy believes in God, and that lady with the hat and the feather and all that, they believe in God. But that's not enough. You can say, well, I believe in God. That's not enough. He says here, he doesn't say give the more earnest heed to believe in God. Now, I'm not suggesting that you don't believe in God. That's not where I'm going with this. You'll see that too. But he said, making something specific here, to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. It's not sufficient enough to just say, I believe in God. It's not even sufficient enough to say, I believe that God can do all things. That's not enough. And he goes on. He says, now you say, but wait a minute. Down there he talks about the witnesses and the signs and the wonders and the miracles. But that was an also. He didn't start out with that. He started out with, don't neglect the salvation which was spoken by the Lord. And then also, that's a plus. So here's where I'm going with this thing. You can just say, I believe in God. In the same way, I believe in that chair. But God didn't promise to do this, maybe, and you believe in something that He didn't promise to do for you, in the same way that that chair maybe did or didn't promise to do something for you. Okay? And this is the problem, and that ultimately is what I'm going to say is differentiating me from the next guy over, the second guy over on the left in that circle. Okay? This is how we are to live. Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, the just live by faith, Colossians 2, as you have therefore received Christ, so walk in Him. And how did you receive Him? By faith, and therefore you have to walk with Him or walk in Him by faith as well. That's the core of it. But what is faith? Now, I wrote a paper on this a number of years ago, and I draw back on that many times because I did a lot of work on that paper, so I don't have to do it all over again. But there are a lot of people that try to determine what faith is. And most of these guys you won't ever have heard of, because I'm quoting here from a guy that had summarized. He had gone out and done the same. He evidently wrote the same paper I did, but he did it in 1896. And so the people he was quoting from are no longer around, and I've never even heard of most of them. Maybe you have, because you're probably more spiritual than me. But John Howe said, faith is a vivid, lively, operative assent, ensuring an appropriation of God and Christ as ours. William Bates, divine faith is a firm hold of the mind to things on the authority of divine revelation. Samuel Hopkins, and I'm sure all these guys are really smart people, even though I've never heard of them. Saving faith is an understanding, a cordial receiving, a divine testimony concerning Jesus Christ and the way of salvation by Him in the heart, according to and confirming with the gospel. The younger Edwards, Jonathan, I assume, faith is a firm believer, a belief of the report and doctrine of the gospel and of the character, offices, and sufferings of. If you ever read, if this is Jonathan Edwards, and I don't know, but if it is, this would be a characteristic of him, because if you ever read anything from Jonathan Edwards, whew, man, he says a lot of words to say something really simple. And it's good. I mean, he's a phenomenal writer, but you see it right here. Cordial sufferings of Jesus Christ as a Savior and a cordial complacency in Him as a willing sacrifice and a reveler of the way of salvation through Him, assent of the understanding and consent of the will. You'll have to chew on that for about the next 4 hours to understand what it says. Vinit says, in the act of faith, for it is an act and not a state. The soul is in some sense creative. If it does not create the truth, it draws it for itself, appropriates and realizes it. what that's all about. Neander says, faith presupposes a revelation from God in direct relation to man, and faith is a reception and vital appropriation of this divine revelation by virtue of a receptivity for the divine in the human disposition. The object of knowledge presupposes a certain tendency or disposition in order to its being known and understood. Now, whenever you think I'm going on and on about something, I want you to realize I'm not the only one. Chalmers, I don't think this was Stu because this is back in 1896, but faith, whether in a proposition or a person, is the reckoning of by him of it to be true and is nothing more. Now, Neander would really argue with him about that. And Wayland said faith is a temper of the mind, and Williams says faith is but a hearty assent to the whole testimony of God. Well, which one of these guys is true or right? They're all faithful. The faithful God. Now, so now you're going to get my definition, which is absolutely the right one. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, you see the good. There is therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Celine was, I was working yesterday, and Celine got bored, and so she was going through a bunch of stuff underneath the corner of my office, which is just like where you pile things. And so and she found some posters that I had in some little casings. She was pulling them out and opening them. And, Dad, what's this? And it was a genealogy. You've seen it. I think we used to have it hanging up in one of the mobiles out here. But, you know, it starts out with Adam and Eve and goes all the way down to Jesus. And it's got a million names in between. You go, what is that? It just looks like a bunch of words on there. What is this thing? And so I was showing her, yeah, look, see Adam and Eve. And it comes down here and gets this guy. And then you get to David and Solomon. And by this time, her eyes are glassing over, you know. No, this is really neat. So look, fair. And you go and down to Jesus. So are those people still alive, Dad? No, this was Jesus' time. Well, do we know any of them? No, this was the time of Jesus. But now, so I was figuring, I was counting all those people and the generations in there. I'm thinking, wow, we're getting pretty close to that 1,000 generations here. And after that, I don't know if God's going to be faithful or not. Because He only says He's faithful to 1,000 generations. So we might be getting close to trouble. I don't know. But He is faithful to keep covenant and mercy. That's the good part. We like that. God keeps it. He does what He says. And we get the bad part. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. I want you to know something about this. If I left off verse 11, you might think, yeah, God gets the guys that hate Him. Yeah, that's all right. But how is he describing the guy that hates Him? Evidently, it's the guy that doesn't keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Well, that's why it's bad. Because I've fallen in there a few times myself. Probably in the last 10 minutes, I don't know. But this is the thing I want to focus in on right here. It's the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy. You'll notice something about faith. Faith is like a coin, and there's two sides to it. You have faith on the one hand and faithfulness on the other. And the two really need to go together. Okay? Because what you have is, if you only have faith, what happens? In other words, if I put my faith in that chair to fill in the blank, anything other than sitting in it, to make me happy. Well, the chair is not faithful to make me happy. It's unlikely to be able to do that. Unless the only form of happiness I need is sitting. And so, only faith by itself is baseless. It's faith in something that is not able to fulfill what it is that I'm asking it to fulfill. There's a million things we put our faith in. We do it all the time. But often it's baseless. Now, what about only faithfulness? God is faithful, whether we have faith in Him or not. But it's still not a very good thing for God to be faithful and us not to have faith in Him, is it? And so what does that produce? It's fruitless. So you've got, whether it's God or whether it's anything, you know, a chair that is designed to uphold you, that is never sat in, is of no value. Well, you know, unless you just want it for looks, and then you don't really need that chair for that. You know, I don't know why you have the chair. And so one is baseless and one is fruitless. But both of them you want to have at the same time. It's interesting when you go back and look at the word emun, which is the Hebrew word for faith, that that the word is translated both faith and faithful. It's the same word, which kind of correlates to what I was just saying. The two have to go hand in hand. One is a trust or reliance, which is it, when it's used in that sense, is translated as faith. And the other is fidelity or trustworthiness, which is often translated in that case faithful. The word, however, only appears 39 times in the Old Testament. Now, I thought faith was the substance of what we live by. And why on earth is it only in the Bible 39 times? Old Testament, anyhow. Only there 39 times. Well, that doesn't mean it's not important. The New Testament draws all of its examples of faith from Old Testament believers. Paul and the writers of Hebrews, whoever that is, whether it's Paul or not, rest his or their doctrine of faith on the words used in Habakkuk chapter 2:4. Remember? The just shall live by faith. Repeated three times or four times in the New Testament. And they also rely heavily on Abraham's example in Genesis. Romans is all about that in particular. He goes back to Genesis. Remember Abraham? Remember how he believed? And so also the same thing in Galatians and other New Testament books. The Old Testament demands faith more than it develops an explicit doctrine of faith. I quoted that from someone because I thought I couldn't say it any better than that. It demands it. But it doesn't develop an explicit doctrine of it. And I got to thinking about why that is. And I never came up with an answer. But see, God presented Himself and He says, here's what I'm going to tell you. Now go do it. He didn't really have to explain Himself. I think there was something more simple in those days about how people believed and did it. Maybe it's because when they disbelieved and didn't do it, they saw the immediate consequences for it. So you didn't really have to define for them, here is faith. Because they I don't really care about that. What did God say? Oh, I'm going to do that. Or they just say, I'm not going to do that, and that wasn't faith. It's really as simple as that. I want to show you a few examples of this word for emun in the Old Testament. That's the word that's translated faith or faithful. Jeremiah 39, meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity, not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you, and I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely deliver you, and you will not fail by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your faith or your trust, that's the word, in me, says the Lord. But notice, it wasn't just that he did what? He didn't just say, I know God and He is able, and so I'm going to put my trust in Him. It wasn't that simple. It was putting a trust in Him for doing something that was told that was going to happen. Okay? And you're going to see that in almost every case, it's explicitly stated in those terms. God says something, and someone believes, and that's how the word is applied. In Isaiah chapter 8. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So I'm just sitting around going, I hope in the Lord, and whatever, and you know, so, and this Isaiah is back there, and he's quoting the New Testament now, because he's a prophet, and he says, I believe, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what Isaiah was about to say. Well, he's a prophet, so he could say that, right? And so, I hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, for the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards and whisper and mutter, should not the people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Who's the dead he's talking about? The mediums, the wizards who whisper and mutter. And so instead of seeking the counsel of the Lord, who is living, these people go after the dead. He said, "What's the call? To the law and the testimony." Now that's like someone standing up and going, "Remember the Alamo." That's exactly what he's saying. To the law and the testimony. We were over at the Coopers yesterday for a minute, and Stan was telling us about how he'd gotten to go to this opening of the Walmart, and so he got to see how they at Walmart, you know, they do this rah-rah thing, and I forget how it goes. You'll have to help me, but the manager of the Walmart stands up and says, they say his name first, and how it goes, they go, "Hey, Pastor Eric." No, he says, "Hey, Walmart," and they go, "Hey, Pastor Eric," and then they go, "What is it?" Walmart. So I was thinking we might try that this morning, okay? Hey, MBF!
Hey!
All right, that's... And Colleen said, "Yeah, if we started doing that, people would know we were a cult, you know." My mother-in-law is already accused us of that, so... Probably, can you scratch that out of the tape or that part right there? To the law and the testimony. That's where. Okay, get back to that. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Go back to what God said. That's where you put your hope. Go back to what He said. I will hope in Him, not in the whispers and mutters of the mediums and the wizards who are dead. They weren't literally dead, by the way. But we go back to the law and the testimony, where the word of God is given. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." This verse, to me, summarizes the definition of faith. Okay, there are four parts to this verse, if you will notice it carefully. One is the issuance or the utterance of trust, belief. The word we use for faith. The other is a persuasion. I am persuaded that he is able. There is an ability that is mentioned here. And there is also a fulfillment. That's something that's going to happen someday. And these are the four tenets or pillars of what really constitute the definition of faith. And so you've got belief, you've got persuasion, you've got ability, and you've got fulfillment. When you look at the going horizontally like this, persuasion plus ability looks at the person. And so you say, "Yeah, I have faith in God." That's the person. But it's not sufficient to say I have faith in God, because there's something else. There's a trust and a fulfillment. That's the promise. So God says something and He will fulfill that because of who He is. That constitutes faith. Now that's going horizontally. You can also add it up vertically. When you have persuasion and trust, that looks at the elements of faith. And when you have ability and fulfillment, that looks at the element of faithfulness. The two sides of the coin. So you can add it this way and you can add it this way. It's kind of like those Sudoku, I don't know how you pronounce that thing. You know, you got to put all the nine numbers in the square and all that stuff. Colleen got me off on that. That's some kind of satanic ploy. I don't know. I think Billy got her on that. So that's Billy's fault. But, you know, you can add them up either way, and it works out here. One looks at the person, the other one looks at the promise, and then going this way, you look at faith and faithfulness. And when you come to Hebrews 11 then, and it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is." That looks at the person. And then He is a rewarder. That looks at the promises. He's a promise keeper of those who diligently seek Him. It's not sufficient to just say, "I have faith in God." Now, you cannot have faith in God alone, but you can have faith in God because He is faithful. He is only perfectly faithful. What I mean by that is, it's insufficient to say, "I believe God." It's just not enough. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't say, "I believe God." I'll talk more about that in a minute. In Genesis 15, Abraham, of course, he said, "No, you've not given me anything." And God brought him outside and said, "Yeah, you will." And he believed. It wasn't just, you know, "Yeah, I believe God's able, He's powerful, He's almighty." Those are true. But he believed God, something that God specifically promised. Now, God is able to fulfill this thing. Abraham is an old guy. And that's not so much of a problem. But he was married to an old woman. And that is a problem. As far as bearing children, that's a problem, right? And so, but it wasn't impossible. Because this, we're dealing with God. And so even though you're... Now, of course, he wasn't perfect on this faith thing. He went along a little ways and he goes, well, it's not really working out. It's not my fault, you know. It's her fault. She is old after all. I'll help God out because God must not have meant Sarah. Because he didn't say Sarah is going to have offspring. He said me. And so that'd be okay. And he gets along with Hagar and think, you know. And then the Lord goes, that's not what I meant. It wasn't enough. Trust me fully. And so he did, and eventually, of course, Isaac was born. 2 Timothy chapter 1, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. You could just stop right there, and that's faith, but it's not the full thing, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. It looks at the person, and it looks at what he has promised, who is able to deliver it. We trust in what God has promised, whether directly or not, and we trust in the God who promises. Those two elements are core, and you really have to have both of them together. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, I want you to see that inherent in this, that the understood reason for our victory is the God who is able. So you do have to have that element of who he is. It's not just that anyone makes these promises to you. God is, as we saw in Deuteronomy, he is faithful to the generations, the thousand generations to come. What God says he will do, and God is able to do it, and no one else is able to do it. And of course he's able to do it. He made everything that's around us. But it's also, we see that in 1 Peter. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, God, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead is the same God that you put your faith in. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, I'm pretty sure he can handle whatever little issue you've got to deal with, right? I don't mean to belittle your issues, but they're pretty small compared to raising Jesus from the dead, no matter what they are. Go back to Numbers again, this Emun. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. This is the case where they're out in the wilderness. And this is the decree where God says, Moses, you're not going into the land. And every time I read that, I think, man, that's really harsh. That's really harsh. It is. It's harsh. I mean, all that happened here that we can see in Scripture is God told Moses, speak to the rock and it will usher forth water. And Moses, and of course he was angry with the people. You can say, well, it's because he was angry and he smote the rock. But that's really not what it says. It just says, because you did not believe me. He smote the rock twice and the water came out. So you can put it off on his anger and maybe that entered into it. But the heart of the matter was, he didn't believe, evidently, he didn't believe, I don't really have to say evidently, it says, he didn't believe that speaking to the rock was sufficient. God had told him something very specific, and he didn't believe it. And because of that, serious consequence for Moses. Now, I'm guessing Moses got to see the promised land after he died. Just wasn't quite the same. You know, I want to get to Israel before I die too. But if I don't, you know, someday I'll see it anyhow. But these are serious consequences that happen as a result. Sometimes what we think are small things. But without faith, it's impossible to please him because you have to believe both the person and the promises that he has made. You cannot have faith in God alone. It's not sufficient. You can. I mean, all those people standing up around that circle, they did. But it's not sufficient as believers for us to leave it at that. Although he is perfectly faithful. And he's the only one who is. But we really need to know what it is that he's promised us. A lack of faith is not about, I should say not usually about, no longer believing God's ability. It's rarely the top part of that block that going horizontally looking at the person. I don't think for Christians anyhow, it's usually where we get to the point where we go, I don't think God's able to do that. And sometimes it is a point. Sometimes that's the problem. God says this, and we go, I don't think God can do that, and so I'll go my own way. But I think more often than not, at least in my own life, what's happened is I no longer recognize what He has promised to me. I forget about those things. I stop looking for that. And so it's the bottom part of that that really gets it for me more often, and I think probably for most Christians. But going back to what he said, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. And how are you going to do that? You keep from drifting away. You put your boat up on the shore. You anchor that thing to the Word of God, because it's what he said. It's what we have to do. You have to continue to believe. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, if there is something that can be done to ensure that we believe, i.e. writing 1 John to these people, what does that infer? That there's a possibility that they would stop believing, right? Now, that doesn't mean they stop being believers in the sense of Christians, born again, have the Holy Spirit, saved, going to heaven, however you want to put that. I don't believe that happens. But that doesn't mean they don't stop believing. We see that all the time. People stop believing. There exists a possibility of someone ceasing to believe. What did he do here to keep people from stopping to believe? He wrote them something. And of course, we believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inspiration of Scripture. And so he wrote them the words of God so that they would not stop, or so they would stop not believing. I don't know how you put that. So they would continue to believe. And now, but look at this, the first loss of belief. Genesis chapter 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall touch it, lest you die." And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." But now, what did he attack there? What part of that faith did he attack? Was it the person or the promise? Yeah, God's not going to do what he said. God's not going to do that. Here's the new and improved loss of faith. Luke chapter 8. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and take away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. I call these willow trees. Now you see them all the time. Especially see them in certain types of church, and I don't want to get into attacking different kinds of churches, but a lot of times, you know, really more emotional type of things, and people, you know, they become believers and they're rocking and rolling. I mean, they're just really hyped up on the stuff, and they're growing like crazy, man. It's exciting to see this, and then the first little thing comes along, and they're gone. Now, willow trees, they grow where there's a lot of water. We have one in our neighborhood because, as I understand it, the guy took the drainage pipe from his air conditioner and ran it right out to the willow tree. So it's got a lot of water and it grows. But otherwise, you don't see many willow trees in Texas, at least not around these parts. Otherwise, you know, you may not even know what a willow tree is. They're the ones that have the long things that kind of hang down and look like, what? Weeping willows? Yeah. And, but oftentimes they grow up next to rivers. And I remember in Ohio, where there tends to be more water, and more mosquitoes and cold and all that kind of stuff. But anyhow, there were a lot of willow trees, and they would always be along the banks of these rivers. But anytime there was a flood, I remember seeing, you know, the big oak trees or whatever that were there for a long time and took 500 years to grow to the same height as a willow tree that grew that fast in, 4 years. But the oak tree was still standing, and the willow trees are going like this because their roots are just don't have any depth to them. And this is what happens a lot of times as people grow up really, really fast. And it's exciting and fantastic, and I'm not going to stop them. But, what do you do? Stop growing. Don't grow in the Lord so fast. You need to slow down. A lot of times they have no root, and so something comes along and they fall away. That doesn't mean that they're no longer believers. They can come back. They can begin to make the roots a little deeper next time. Now, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And then the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. I would summarize them this way. They're the ones who hear it but don't believe. The devil comes along. They hear it. And by the word for hear there is interesting. It's not the word just for like you're sitting there and you hear me. It usually means, in fact, a lot of times it's translated obey. And so there is some assent to what was being said to these people. It's not just simple hearing. There's something that goes beyond that. And yet the devil's able to come and take it out of their hearts. So the belief is not really there. There are those who hear it, receive it, but don't live by it. Or easily torn away from it. There are those who hear it, receive it, and live it, but get distracted. And this is a danger that a lot of us fall into many times. And then there's those who patiently bear fruit by it, and keep bearing fruit. There are three flavors of a lack of faith, as I see it. There's flavor number one, disbelief in God's ability to accomplish what He's promised. You just say, God said that, and I go, I don't see how God's going to do that. I'll come up with my own way. That's Abraham, Hagar, dealing with that. There's flavor number two, just a general disbelief in God's abilities. You just all of a sudden became atheistic. I don't believe God. God's nothing. He's not around. You go through some kind of great tragedy in your life and you just disavow all belief in God in general. Okay? And then there's flavor number three, and this is the one I think that gets more people than anything else. The lack of purposeful belief due to a lost familiarity or apathy. Number one says, God can't, He won't do that. Number two says, God can't or won't do anything. But number three just doesn't say anything. It doesn't say God can't, God won't, doesn't do anything. And this is what happens most of the time. This is what happened in my life. It's the biggest lie of all is doing nothing does nothing. The truth is that doing nothing has consequences. Now, this applies to more areas than just our faith in general. It applies to your marriage. We were reminded of this when we were on our vacation and we were attending some seminars. And in a marriage seminar thing, they were talking about this. I didn't feel like I needed to go because I had it all together, But it's good to drag your wife along to these things. And because it's easier coming from them than from me, But when the guy says this about your relationship with your wife, that was like, oh, man, that hurt. Doing nothing has consequences. I thought I could just skate through life and not have to do anything. But it's true. It has consequences. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe. And it goes on. Must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It is impossible to please God without faith. Now, how many of us want to please God? I should have asked you that before I threw this up, right? But you fall into flavor number three so easily, and then you stop believing God. See, faith is not just sitting back and doing nothing. It has to be a continuous action whereby we do this thing to believe in Him. This is not about works, by the way. Although, in James he says, you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. So there's something in there too, but I don't want to go down that road right now. It is possible to please God. He said, it's impossible to please Him without faith, but it's possible to please Him. And it's really pretty easy. I mean, easy maybe put in quotes, but you know, it's not like you got to have, your list doesn't have to be that long. Is what I'm saying. It's really one thing, and it's about having faith. Maybe step number one is this. Make a point to have a purposeful belief through planning. I believe this. Right? And so if you don't, if you're not making those points to do that, then you're not living by faith. You're just living by status quo. And that's not evidently pleasing to God. So here's what I would suggest. Purpose to set, and I use P, purpose, because I have a P thing going there. So, but set a goal to be victorious for your whole life. That's probably too ambitious for you. So make it this year. And if you can't handle that, then I would suggest at least this week. And, you know, maybe I'll start with today. And really maybe just get through lunch at least, right? Okay? In other words, make purpose to set yourself a goal to be victorious for something that you know you can do. This, because it's not about being discouraged. It's not about failing and just going, I can't do this. God wants us to be victorious. He says, you can't please God without, but he didn't say you can't please God. It's possible to please him. So make a plan to do something. Purpose to set yourself to be victorious. Purpose, though, that's the thing. Have a goal. Purpose to be purposeful. Purpose to be purposeful. That, in other words, you gotta decide that I'm going to be purposeful. The other day we were watching TV and Charlie Rose was on, and I've never listened to an entire interview by Charlie Rose. He's on PBS. He's as far left as you can possibly go, and he lets anyone that's even mildly conservative know his views as he's interviewing them. But on this show, he was interviewing Rick Warren, who's the guy that wrote The Purpose-Driven Life and pastor of Saddleback Church. And whatever you think about that, I'll have to tell you this much. That was the most impressive interview of a Christian I have ever seen in my life. That guy was phenomenal and humble. And you know, I haven't ridden that book. I haven't ridden it either. I haven't read that book. I didn't write it either, by the way. But you might have thought so. He sold 40 million copies of that book in hard book. But he says, I can't figure out why that is. It's just the simple basic truths of the church that have been taught for 2,000 years. And he goes on to give some reasons why he thought it was, but a pretty humble guy. But the point is that he makes in the book, obviously by the title, is be purposeful. Have a purpose. And that's a pretty good plan. But you have to purpose to be purposeful. And then number three is plan to be purposeful. So you purpose to be purposeful, but then you also have to plan. Somehow make a plan to do that. I'm going to give you a couple verses to start out with if you don't have an idea of how to do this. Okay? And by the way, I stole this as well from Beth Moore, and so I'm just borrowing everybody's material today. She's got some cards that she's produced that are like little mini prayers. They're pretty neat. These are some passages regarding faith. Father, these are some things that you may want to pray, think through, focus on. I just typed them in exactly as I saw them on the card, so I'll read them to you that way. Father, your word asks, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another and yet make no effort to obtain that praise that comes from the only God? Please help me, that's from John 5. Please help me to make every effort to obtain the praise that comes from you. Lord, I cannot obtain the praise from you without belief. Or maybe this one will help you. Christ Jesus, you said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Lord, I cannot see your visible hands, but if I'm willing to really look, I can see the visible evidence of your invisible hands. Help, and she's got a southern accent, so I put the little E on there. Help me to stop doubting and believe. Or this one, Father, I pray that the eyes of my heart may be enlightened in order that I may know the hope to which you have called me, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparable great power for us who believe. Or maybe this one, Father, so often I feel like the boy's father who first exclaimed, I do believe, and then in a flood of sincerity cried out, help me overcome my unbelief. Please help me to overcome my own unbelief, Lord, so I can start taking you at your word. And finally, this one, Father, as you did for the jailer who received salvation through the witness of Paul and Silas, fill me with joy when I choose to believe. That's powerful. God wants us to succeed. And he tells us how to do it. It's real simple. He says, believe me. Believe my words. Trust me. But you can't sail through this one. It does take some purpose on this. Let's pray. Lord, I praise you for your greatness. You are almighty and all powerful. You are sovereign, creator of the world, and you are able to do all things. It's not that we want to say, Lord, anything that's not specifically written in your word is not what you're able to do, because I believe you're able to do all things. But there's so much that you have to say for us that you do want us to believe. I pray that you'd help us to do that. Give us your word. Help us to see it, to understand it, to reflect upon it, to purpose, to set our lives, to live for you so that we can be successful and grow in you and demonstrate that to the world around us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.